Romans chapter 7 once again tonight. Romans chapter 7. We had just a little bit to finish up on these first six verses. The six verses talk about our relationship to the law in terms of motivation for Christian living. And we divided it into verse 1, principle, verse 2 and 3, illustration. And you notice with verse 4, we begin with the word therefore that says we're now about to move from illustration to application. So, principle, illustration, application. The principle was very simple, and it's one that is known by everybody, that the law has no jurisdiction over you when you die. You cannot arrest a corpse for speeding. You cannot, even if there's been an arrest during lifetime, you cannot prosecute someone who is dead. It's all over. It's finished as far as the law is concerned. And therefore, he is going to say, building on chapter 6, that back here at the cross, I think, but now every time you look up here, you see a cross, do you not? That up here at the cross, we read in chapter 6, when Christ died, we died. Well, what does that imply for the law then? If we are dead, the jurisdiction has no hold over a person who is dead. And we started that in chapter 7. It's assumed, if we understand 6, that we died. Therefore, if we died in chapter 6, then what happened to our relationship to the law? It's gone, it's over, and it's finished. And in this chapter, Paul then illustrates it in verse 2 by saying the married woman is bound by law to her husband while she is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. In other words, the law of marriage, which would be the idea here, extends only to when both couples are alive. So then, verse 3, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. In other words, the idea involved is that the law lasts as long as she's alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And so the emphasis then is the marriage bond involves a lifelong relationship, and only death destroys that or sets aside that legal option. And Paul is using this to say then what the law does and what the law can't do. The law can only bind us as long as we are alive. We died with Christ, therefore it has no binding upon us. The emphasis is that the woman now, in verse 3, is free to marry another. That will be applied spiritually, that we are qualified to be married to Christ now. It's important, by the way, with the woman in this context. With the death of her husband, Paul's whole point is she can now marry another. That's his whole thrust. Since he is dead, she can now be joined to another man, or she can marry another. Very important that that is the theme. Notice the woman made no effort to overthrow the law of marriage. She didn't fight it. She put forth no effort to get out of the law of marriage. That is, she didn't put any poison in his stew, which would break it, obviously, by death too, but she didn't do that. She didn't do anything. She simply was put in that freed state, and that freed state that she now has was due to the death of another. Now, I think you can see the implications. When Christ died, we died. The law has no hold any longer over us, and therefore, we're free to be married to another, and that other is Christ. Therefore, application, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined or married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, catch that, sinful passions aroused by the law. And always think of it this way. Whenever Paul presents a spiritual truth, there inevitably are two forks in the road, or a fork in the road. One is misinterpretation of what he just said. The other is correct interpretation. And picture Paul as a man that is very sensitive. He can say, I've taken you down this road, and I know that you're at a point where you can go the wrong way or you can go the right way. And when he says in verse 5 that the sinful passions were aroused by the law, he knows something. You can take a wrong path at this point, and you can conclude there must be something wrong with the law. And he's going to stop Gephet and show that in no sense of the word is that true. And this all has purpose. Now let's make a few observations. Yes. Okay, so coming down now to, let's make some observations off of this that we've studied so far. Just some things that we can see that are clearly here, and we'll list them as observations. And the first one is this. There is no alternative to life under grace. We either learn it and live it successfully, or we don't live the Christian life at all. There is only one way. Grace. There's only one way to be saved. Grace. There's only one way to live the Christian life. Grace. Now, it is also true that most, I think I'm using the word correctly, most believers will truly come to see that I can only be saved by God's grace. There's no way to have justification apart from this. And therefore, I come with empty hands and I believe Him for my salvation. Now, just logically, if that grace by faith approach worked to save us, and wouldn't you agree that's the biggest thing that can ever happen to a person? If it worked to save us, why won't it work to sanctify us? If this is the way we got saved, why should there be a change when it comes to the Christian life? And yet that is a major problem, because most believers will grasp, I was saved by grace, and then go off into the Christian life and change methods. They will say, I was saved without merit of my own, purely by faith, and then proceed to say, now that I'm a Christian, I will grow only by my own personal merit and not by grace anymore. And that makes no sense. Now, just to show how prominent that is, look at Galatians chapter 3, because that was the whole problem with them. They saw salvation as different from the Christian life. We are saved by grace through faith. And he's going to emphasize that the same thing occurs in the Christian life. It is no different at all. It must be life by grace, or it's nothing at all. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. In other words, Paul is saying, if you can answer this one question, we will get at the heart of your whole problem. So this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit that would be salvation by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? How did you get saved? Was it by works? Or was it by hearing and believing? How did you get saved? And their answer to that question obviously would be, we were saved on a by grace through faith method. That's how we got saved. We didn't deserve salvation. We didn't merit salvation. It was purely on the basis of grace. Well, verse 3. Are you so stupid? That's the word for no perception. For someone who is dense, how can you be so dense, having begun, that is, being saved by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You are saved by faith on the basis of grace. How could you be so uninformed and so stupid to move on and think that now it's all different, and the Christian life is lived differently than the way you were saved? And he says, answer that question, and the whole Galatian situation will be straightened out. I don't know what kind of answer they gave, but at any rate, Paul says, and this is in the passage, under grace is the only way to live the Christian life. And he will go on to say that the law to the sin nature, if you take the sin nature and let it be a sleeping lion, what happens when you get a nice, peaceful, sleeping lion? Bothers nobody until you take a rod and you poke it in the stomach. And you have just activated a lion.
the sin nature is like the lion. It's sort of a dormant thing, a sleeping thing, until you come along with the law, and it's just like poking the lion in the ribs with a rod. It rouses it. And that is what he is going to teach in this particular passage. We've had it down at chapter 7, particularly when we come down to verse 8 that we'll get to tonight. There's only one way, and it's life by grace. I don't like to say 95%, because who knows? But 95% of the believers miss the Christian life right there. They don't understand that. Don't believe that. You're saved one way, sanctified another, and it's not true. Now, how does the law fit in? The law can do two things. The law can set standards. It can do one thing, and two, it cannot do. The law can set standards. And I don't think there should be any problem saying that. The law can set standards, but one cannot motivate. And two, cannot empower. The sign can say 55, but it cannot lift your foot from the accelerator. It can say that's the standard, it can flash it in front of you, but it can't really motivate you that much, and it can't really empower you to slow the car down. The law can set standards, but it cannot motivate and it cannot empower to achieve its demands. And trying to live the Christian life is just like that. We cannot meet the standards set up, and the law cannot do it. There has to be something more dynamic. Okay, the law always incites to sin. And that is because of the rebellious nature of man. The law incites to sin because of man's rebellious nature. There's something inside of us that is a rebel, and the law incites it. We illustrated that, I think, last week by, you know, the three ways to get a job done. Do it yourself, pay someone to do it, or forbid your kids to do it. And that is built on the little psychology that don't is a challenge. Perhaps differently with different people, but I think one of the greatest challenges in the world to do is for someone to say don't, at least to me. At least I have never conquered that thing. And very often you'll do it, even when you know it's going to kill you. When I was the ripe age of 16, I was ready to be married. And I worked all summer and gave a diamond ring to a girl. Only to find out about a year later why I did that. I was made to promise that I wouldn't. Wouldn't go steady until I was older. And that's not to be critical of my parents. I don't mean it that way. But it was a great challenge to prove that, don't tell me, I'm not mature, I'm 16. I have a driver's license, don't I? I can think for myself. And later on, I found out the folly of all of that. And to this day, some girl still has a whole summer's worth of money that went into a diamond ring because I didn't have the courage to terminate it except over the telephone. So, and later on I thought, you know, all of this effort to be independent, all of this effort that was challenged by don't you dare do that, the best psychology would have been, we would encourage you to find a girl at 16 and marry her as quickly as possible. Go do it. I'd still be single. Okay, so the law incites to sin because of man's rebellious nature. And just on a psychological level, I think we can all understand at least part of that. Four, good intentions are not sufficient to live the Christian life. And we've read the verse to death, have we not, in chapter 7. What I hate, I do. What I don't want to do, I do. And that is just loaded. Romans 7 is loaded with good intentions. Romans 7 is loaded with determination. Paul in Romans 7 is gritting his teeth, and he is doing his best to live the Christian life, and he's finding the harder I try, the better the intentions, the more difficult it is, because I'm not doing it in the right way. Now, a little something that we'll put down as perspective on Romans 6 and 7. Really, chapter 6 gives us everything we need to live the Christian life. Remember the key words were know, consider, and present. Key words were know, consider, and present. Flip back to that for just a moment. Key words, verse 3, or do you not know? Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. And the whole emphasis is you know in your mind, what's over here? At the cross you died with Christ. You know that. Now, you got to count on it. And counting on it comes down to verse 11. Even so, and I think maybe the older King James is a little bit better, reckon. Has anyone got reckon? Reckon yourselves. Count yourselves. To me, consider is a little bit of flavor of consideration or thinking about it. And this means to consider it to be true. So we could expand the word consider, I suppose. Even so, consider it to be true about yourselves that you died to sin. That you died to sin. So we count on it as true. And then in verse 13, we act like it. Do not go on presenting your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. So, I know I died, I believe I am cut free, and now I act on it by presenting my body to Him. I think it was Barnhouse had attempted with a group that didn't speak English very well to explain the idea of the Holy Spirit resides in you, or that you have a new nature and you have a sin nature. And he wasn't sure if he'd gotten it across correctly. And he asked one of the people, can you explain it to me, what I've just taught tonight? And the man was not highly educated, but he said, the way I understand it is, now this is a very primitive person, he said, inside of me are two dogs. There's a black one and there's a white one. The one wins, to which I say, sick 'em. And that is the idea that is involved here. We have the Holy Spirit resident and the sin nature. We've been cut through. Who do we say sick 'em to? And as soon as we say sick 'em to the Holy Spirit, or to use the word in the text, present our members as His instruments, then victory comes about. And that's the idea. Now, if this is the key, why don't we stop with chapter 6? Why do we need chapter 7 that says, here's the way to mess it all up? Why bother? Why not just leave it? Here is the right way to do it. The teaching is good. The teaching is correct. Why don't we just leave it there? Because if we leave it there, it is complete. Why does he go on into the next chapter and say, here's the way to mess it up? And I'll just make a suggestion on that. And the suggestion is something like this. Christians have a tendency, when taught what is right, to turn around and do exactly what's wrong. If you ever made any observation that can happen. You're taught what is right and turn around and do... It's not only Christians. How many people come up at home? And in your home, your mom and dad taught you what was right. Does that guarantee you're going to do it? Probably not. Because human nature is perverse, and when it's told this is the right path, the human nature says, okay, I understand that, I'll remember it. But I would really love to take a jaunt down the wrong path and see what it's like down there. It's the old idea of some people never learn about the socket in the wall until they smell burning flesh. And many of us exhibit just exactly that. The Word of God has said this, it's warned us, it's taught us, and we know what it is, and we know if we take this route, it's right, and if we take this one, it's wrong. And we say, I would just like to see, and you stick your finger in the plug, and sizzle, sizzle. Sometimes we even come back and say, well, I'm not sure that the sizzle was real. So let me try another trek down this path, and we do it again. And as you notice, many people go through life getting scars all over their spiritual, emotional bodies because we have to try the wrong track. And so Paul says, look, I am very realistic. I know the way you're going to take, and I know that that if you're a believer, you understand justification by faith based on grace. But I also know you're not going to live that way. And therefore, chapter 7 is going to say how not to live the Christian life. Another reason, probably, for chapter 7 is the old nature, or man's nature, loves to do things, don't we? We want to depend on our works. We want to merit what we get. We all desire that. And therefore, Paul says, you're probably going to go down the wrong road, so let me see if I can stop you. Now, three concepts are taught here. And they come off of chapter 6 and verse 14. And I think if we would take 6:14 and use it as the text for 6, 7, and 8, we'll see a lot. Let's read the verse. Three ideas are here. Each one matches a chapter in Romans. Sin shall not be master over you. That's one concept. You are not under law. That's a second concept. You are under grace. That's a third concept. And each of those matches a chapter. The first one is sin is not to master you. The second concept is you are not under the law. You are not under the law. The third is you are under grace. Now, if I had to pick out one verse that would reach out and encompass Romans 6, 7, and 8, this is it. Sin is not to master you. Romans 6. You are not under the law. Romans 7. You are under grace. Romans 8. And those that are concepts that are made clear in the verses that we're going to be studying in the following weeks. We might add, by the way, sin is not to master you, Romans 6. The word sin occurs in that chapter 17 times. You can't miss the drumbeat. Sin 17 times. In Romans 7, you're not under the law, and the word law is mentioned 18 times. So you can't miss the theme. It's just woven. It screams at you. It's a drumbeat, and it's there over and over again. And in chapter 18, the idea of the Spirit occurs many times that I have not counted yet. But I know it does occur many times. We'll fill that in later. But those are the themes that this all builds around in this particular chapter. Now, there's a relationship between sin and the law. What is it? There's a relationship between sin and the law. Keep your finger here. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And the idea is that the law stimulates sin. Now, the wrong path, and Paul will handle it, he says, don't you dare think that there is something wrong with God's law. It is just, it is holy, it is right. Don't even entertain the thought that when we say we're not under grace, under the law, but under grace, that means there is something wrong with the law, because that is a wrong conclusion, and that is not true in any sense of the word. Now, one other thing becomes outstanding when you come into Romans chapter 7, which is dealing with living the Christian life. And it is probably the most predominant feature of Romans 7. We haven't hit the predominant feature yet. What would you say is the predominant feature of Romans 7? More than anything else, this is a theme, and if you want to argue that there are several themes, that's fine, but there is one that over and over and over and over and over is repeated in Romans chapter 7, and it is the use of the personal pronoun. I. It literally permeates the whole chapter. For example, the personal pronoun I occurs 30 times. The personal pronoun me occurs 12 times. The word my occurs 4 times, and myself once. And if I add right, there are 47 total personal pronouns. It is, I want, I tried, I put forth, I desired. And all of this literally is the major feature of that chapter. And it is Paul meaning well, desiring correctly, putting forth effort. And all of the effort coming from the personal pronoun in every case gives us one of the most depressing chapters anywhere in the Word of God. And if words like verse 23 are not depressing, can you imagine living in this state? I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. He says it's a battleground on the inside, making me a prisoner. There's battle. I am taken captive. Verse 24, and probably one of Paul's strongest exclamations. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death. So it is war, prisoner, wretched, death. And that's all Paul saying, that is me. That is what I am in this particular context. So that is the main feature, and we will take all of this when we come to chapter 8, and they will all be replaced by the Holy Spirit. That will be 8. And that will bring into life a new dynamic that was not there in this chapter at all. Okay, now let's look at where we're going to be going. We have outlined the chapter under the idea of our freedom from the law. That's 1 through 6. We're now through with that. And let's go to our production under the law. What can the law do for us? Production under law. What can it do for us? And let's put that parenthetical. What can the law do for me? It can do some good things. There's one thing it can't do. It can't sanctify any more than it could justify. Wouldn't that make no sense at all? Can the law justify a person? No. Then why should we think it can sanctify a person? And that is going to be Paul's arguments. If it cannot justify, it cannot sanctify. And that will be the argument. Now, let's go through and look at the law from 4 different standpoints. And right now, we don't need to write them because I'll be outlining with them. But number 1, the law as a teacher. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin. He's learned something. He's been taught something. I would not have come to know sin except through, and there's no article there, law. So what's he saying? The law is a teacher. So our first point is, the law is a teacher. And Paul is going to say, I kept it to the letter, and then one day I read the Ten Commandments, the tenth command that says, thou shalt not covet, and the lights went on. I am no longer a righteous Pharisee, I am a miserable sinner. In verse 7, he's going to talk about how that teaching goes, and so we'll leave the outline and come back in a minute. But let's go through the rest of them. Chapter 7 and verse 8. The law can be an activator, or if you want, stimulator. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, that's God's commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead or inactive. And therefore, the law is a teacher, verse 7. The law is an activator or stimulator, verse 8. Verses 9 through 12. 9 through 12 says the law is a terminator. The law is a terminator. And there are three words, 1 and 9, 1 and 10, 1 and 11, that says it brought me to the end of myself. Terminator in the sense of bringing a person to the end of themselves. So notice those verbs that express it. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I got terminated or wiped out. Verse 10. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Verse 11. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So notice the emphasis on termination. The law wiped him out. It literally killed him. And you've got, I died in verse 9, death for me in verse 10, and killed me in verse 11. That's the thrust. The law is a terminator. Verse 13, the law as a revealer. Verse 13 reads, therefore did that which is good became a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become, catch this, utterly sinful. And the words utterly sinful shows what the law revealed. And so let's get a start on those tonight. Of those four things, and number one, the law is a teacher. First, the word then that begins verse 7. What shall we say then? And the question would be, say then to what? The word then is a participle, is a particle that introduces conclusion. What shall we conclude? Is his question. What shall we conclude? And conclude is the word then that is used to introduce conclusions. What we shall conclude, and that leads to a question about what? What shall we conclude? Conclude about what? The about what goes back to Romans 7:5. 7:5 has said, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were roused by the law. What shall we conclude then if the law incites sin? Shall we conclude, verse 7, that the law is sin? It incites it. It causes me to sin. I didn't covet really badly at all until the law says don't covet, and then my covetousness literally came to life. And Paul is going to say, don't think that that is saying something bad about the law at all. As a matter of fact, look at his description of it down in verse 12. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Holy, righteous, good. Something holy and righteous and good incites to sin? Why would that be? Why would something that is holy and righteous and good incite to sin? Could it be that there is something that says be holy, that the opposite of holiness says I won't be? And when something says this is just, that there's something inside of man that is unjust and unrighteous and responds in the same way? And that is going to be Paul's explanation then, that it is truly the sin nature that does that. Now, notice Paul says, it doesn't, that's not sinful. He says, on the contrary, this is 7, I would not have come to know sin except through law. Now, what is Paul being about coming to know sin? Did Paul, at this point, saying, I never read the Ten Commandments? Did Gamaliel and his teachers never teach him what sin was? Is Paul saying, for most of my life, I didn't know it was wrong to steal? Is that what he means? Does he mean, I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, thou shalt not covet? No, I don't think that's what I mean at all. And we'll paraphrase to get it, reading verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin in me except through law. Is there a difference between knowing something in a theoretical sense and knowing it in a personal sense? Paul had come up to this whole period in his life, and before he read that 10th commandment, and it dawned on him one day, he thought he was really a good person. For that, go to Philippians chapter 3. He's saying, here's how I came to know that I am personally a sinner. Because lots of his life, he didn't believe that. Lots of his life, he thought he was okay. Chapter 3 and verse 6. He's describing himself. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And that's the way Paul, for a period of his life, felt. I am blameless. Until the 10th commandment got a hold of him. And the 10th commandment got a hold of him, and all of a sudden he said, I'm not blameless. I am horribly sinful. Now, how did that happen? How did he arrive at that condition? How did he get away from his self-righteousness? How did he learn what he really was? He learned what he really was by the law. The law is a teacher. So going back to 7:7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin in me except through law, for I would not have known about sin in me or coveting in me if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. So the idea then is the conclusion, the law is all right, and the conclusion is man is the problem. There is something inside of Paul, he said, that when in the law of God, which is holy and righteous, comes against it, it rebels. Now, one other thing about a word context, the word coveting. Notice with the word coveting, several things. You shall not covet. Several things should be said about that word. Number one, this is prohibitive in nature. thou shalt not covet, is prohibitive in nature. It is a curb on what man wants. It's a curb on man's wanter. Puts a fence around man's wanter. Do you have any realistic ideas about what happens when a fence gets put on a person's wanter? It's nasty. Because the wanter doesn't want a fence around it. And Paul says, I came down to that last commandment, and I did fine up until that point. I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I check out fine, and then God comes along and says, I'm going to put a fence around your wanter. And that's the nature of this command. Who violated that first? Who was the first to tear down the wall? God put a little teeny fence, did he not, around Adam and Eve? Said, enjoy all of it, but not that tree. Adam and Eve says, but I want that tree. And they took it, and the race fell. So notice it's a sin innate in man all the way through. Second, desire for the forbidden is evidence that we have a sin nature. It's a practical way to prove it out. Desire for forbidden is evidence of a sin nature. Please do not indicate by expression on face or any other such. But have you ever, and don't answer this out loud, have you ever found an appeal in the forbidden? Something that made it really look nice. Why did Adam and Eve find appeal in the tree? Because it was forbidden. And man detests having restrictions put on his desire. Third observation here, and this is, I think, important. The last commandment, all of the commandments deal with what you do. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. All of them deal with what you do. Only one deals with what you think. And Paul says, I could do and do and do and do and do and do and do. And then God says, limit what you think. And he fell. And Paul says, it killed me. It slew me. So, the water, it commands, thou shalt not covet. It commands what man cannot control. It commands what man cannot control. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. Let me tell you something. How could you better demonstrate helplessness than by commanding what you can't do? It is an order in this house that you be able to stand in the backyard, flex your knees, and leap straight up 28 feet. How could you more effectively prove helplessness than to go out in the backyard and you jump? Then you jump higher. And then you jump higher. But you will never, never reach 28 feet. And every attempt would do what? You can't do it, can you? You try again. You can't do it, can you? And pretty soon you would say, I can't do it. Is that a good lesson that the law teaches? You can't do it. And that is where Paul says, I did fine until I was told to control my water. And when I had to control my water, it was all over with, and I could do no more. We've got just time enough to go to the law is an activator. The law is an activator. 7:8. But sin, article there, the sin nature. taking opportunity, and it's too bad we lose a lot of color out of that Greek word. It's the word aphorme, and it means a starting place. It was used two ways. Its primary use was military. For a base of operations, back in some of the Greek wars, they would first of all decide, what's our aphorme going to be? That means, from where should we dispense the troops? From where do they go out, to where do they return, how are they supplied, from where are they returned? And it was used of a base of operations, and that would be a good translation. It was also used in the commercial world for capital, to get moving. So sin, taking a base of operations, through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And so he looks at it as an activator. And again, we could do it several ways. We could say the sleeping lion is the sin nature. One takes a metal rod, starts poking the lion, and the lion comes to life. And so let's conclude now with one simple diagram that I think will describe what Paul has said tonight, and especially in this verse. Paul has said this. Here's my life. There was a period of calm. Then there was a period of storm. The difference between the two was brought out when I finally got hold of, "Thou shalt not covet." And what happened was this. Before the calm, the sin nature was there. After I learned, "Thou shalt not covet," the sin nature was still there. So on both sides of the calm and the storm, the sin nature was there. The difference is this. Before I got a hold of, "Thou shalt not covet," sin was there, but inactive. Sleeping lion. As soon as I was told, "Thou shalt not covet," sin was there and producing. It stimulated it to production. All the time it was there, but the thing that brought it into production was this. It's called the law. Particular, in this case, the 10th commandment, that activated the whole thing and brought it into motion. And that describes what happened to him. And when that happened, let's conclude by reading, and we'll pick up at this point on Wednesday. But verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became active and I died." That means it slew me. All of my security of being blameless was all gone. It all went out the window, and it was just like a knife that took this proud, self-righteous Pharisee, and it literally was a sword thrust that killed me. It's the point at which I said, "Thou shalt not covet." I'm dead. I've had it. And therefore, he's going to say that is a fundamental principle about the law, and that's why in chapter 8, that we need something other than the law to motivate us to Christian living, and that will be the presence and the indwelling and our response to the Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your wonderful word. May we learn to obey it, and we realize that we're in a section of your word that is difficult. It's not easy. It is deep and it is profound, but help us to think. Help us to realize that the Holy Spirit gave these chapters to us because we need them. And that he doesn't give us irrelevant, unimportant, flippant information. But everything that you teach is for our good, for our well-being. And when you teach it, it's because we need it. And therefore, help us to put forth the effort to learn. In Christ's name, amen.